from Psalm 41. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to the full. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Hear me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words, while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst of me. They say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout and triumph over me. But you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord, this is a good word, and we do pray that you would be with Roger as he comes and opens it to us and preaches, and that you would fill him with your spirit, and that you yourself would take this word and that you would apply it into our hearts, and that you would lead us to that green pasture where we can lie down and take our rest in the presence of your glory forevermore. Lead us that way today through Roger's preaching. Comfort us in Jesus Christ. Grant us faith and ever deepening and stronger faith. We ask and pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, Dr. Bogus. So we are going through, starting last Sunday, the book of Psalms. And the book of Psalms is, at first glance, maybe just a collection of different Hebrew poetry put together. But as Pastor Andrew mentioned last week, there's actually a rhyme and reason for the collection and how it's put together. The Psalms, as you might already know, is divided into five books. We are, of course, now in the beginning in book one of the Psalms. It is important to keep this in mind as we go through for several reasons. One is that at the ending of every book of the Psalm, of the five books of the Psalm, including actually this Psalm today, we're looking at Psalm 41, there is a refrain in verse 13 where it gives praise and bless God. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. At the ending of every book of the Psalm, you will find something very similar. And at the very end of the entire book of Psalms, the last five books of the 150 Psalms, there is also a crescendo of praise towards the end, kind of the direction we're heading, even though we're in the beginning. And as Andrew also mentioned last week, that book one of the Psalms contains a lot of what you might call lament psalms, psalms that actually get very deep into the anguish, the distress of human existence. Psalms that just cries out to God in a time of helplessness, in time of distress, in time of hopelessness sometimes. And though Psalm 41, the one we're looking at today, is not exactly a lament psalm, but it does contain, as Dr. Bogus has read, some elements of that as well. And we'll get into that in a moment. The wonderful thing about the Psalms is that unlike the epistles in the New Testament that gives you, you might say, commands and precepts and things to follow and things to do, which is wonderful. But the wonderful thing about the Psalms is that the psalmist actually leads you and teach you by example. The psalmist is more like a counselor or pastor who walks alongside of you and saying to you, look to Christ, look to me, I will walk alongside with you because I've been there before. And you are human, I'm human, and we all know what it's like to be human, and I have some good news. And so the wonderful thing about the psalm is that though you do not get thou shalt not do this, thou shalt do that, but you do get some personal, intimate experience from people who have walked the path before you and give you some really, really valuable lessons for life. That is true of this psalm, Psalm 41. Psalm 41, as we just read, deals with a perennial, common human experience, which is betrayal. Have you been betrayed? It doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not a Christian. It doesn't matter if you're men or women. It doesn't matter young or old. Betrayal is common to human beings. It's common to human experience. And if you have been betrayed, you know it's deeply, deeply painful. It's not just the betrayal itself, but all the aftermath of betrayal that leaves devastating effects in your life. One actually secular psychiatrist wrote this a few years ago in an opinion page about betrayal. I think she said it really well, so let me read it to you. She says, for the people who have been lied to, something more pervasive and disturbing occurs. They cascade themselves about why they didn't suspect what was going on. The emotions they feel include humiliation, embarrassment, a sense of having been naive or blind, alienation from those who knew the truth all along, and worst of all, bitterness. It's as if they are constantly reviewing their past lives on a dual screen. The life they experienced on the one hand, on the one side, and the new true version on the other. But she says at the end, but putting them together is an excruciating process because you've been betrayed. You question, you wonder. You always replay those tapes in your head. So this is where David was in this psalm. So this psalm, commentators say that is David looking back at a time in his life like that. Looking back at a time where he was betrayed. He was betrayed by the people around him, people he thought he could trust. He was betrayed by those who shared a meal with him. David looks back at this time and draws out some lessons, you might say, kind of a roadmap for you and me on how to deal with betrayal and really how to deal with difficult times. But before I get into, you might say, the 3 points you can see in your outline here, I just want to say, kind of echoing what Pastor Andrew has said, what I'm about to say to you, what David's saying to you, is not really a linear, fast process. What David's saying here is not something you can say, well, I'm suffering now, I'm going to take this, 3 days later, I feel better. It's not a three-step plan of getting out of the devastating effects of betrayal. It's more like a collection of antidotes you can take with you on your journey. Though the journey may be long, it might last years, decades. And this process you can take with you and help you along. And also, these things, you can repeatedly use them. It's not like you must do it once and only once. Now, you must feel better now. You know, you've done it. Point three of the sermon, you feel better. No, it's more like David's giving you a roadmap, more like a summary of what he's gone through. I want you to take that with you as you go. Visit it, revisit it over the years, meditate on it, take parts of it to help you, and take other parts of it and other times to help you along the process. So be patient with yourself. So whatever I'm about to say, I am not implying that you must take this as a three-step plan and you must feel better at the end, and if not, it's your fault. If not, it's my fault. No, it's nobody's fault because the Bible does not see human experience like that. Human experience is complicated, suffering is complicated, it's nuanced, it's unique to you. So do not take this as just you must act in this way. So, but let's go through the psalm this way, though, as you might be a roadmap, you might say a roadmap. We've kind of followed David's lead here. He first goes from the outside in, and then he goes from the inside out. But then at the end, we'll look at how he actually was able to do that. How did he go from going in, outside into inside? How was he able to come out of that darkness? What's the, you might see the secret in the end? So let's look at point one, which is from the outside in. In verse 4 to 10, especially verse 5 to 10, David basically outlines his experience. Here's what he says here, verse 5. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will now rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. You can tell by just reading these verses that David was in a very, very dark place. Deep distress, not knowing who he can trust, like the psychiatrist said earlier. Wondering what's going on. Everybody who comes to see him, you know, he's apparently ill at this time. We don't know why. But he was ill and really was pretty, they say the deadly thing is pretty bad. And they come to see him, you know, apparently trying to speak words of comfort to help him feel better, you know. But David knows, he knows now at least, that those words are empty words. They didn't come with love and good intention. They came only to see how bad he was sick. They came to get intel. They didn't come to try to say, oh, you're sick, how can we help you? They came to say, oh, he's about to die. Great. Let's, you know, let's make sure that happens sooner. And what's really hurtful about all this is that they are going not just after David's life or physical life, they're going after his reputation. You see in verse 5, the enemies say, when will he die? And his name perish. They do not just want him to die, they want everybody else to hate him too. They are what the New Testament may call gossips. This is why gossip is so deadly. Gossiping is tarnishing, destroying someone's reputation unfairly. And talk to as many people as you can to spread that. And that's why it's so devastating, because you're not only saying this person is ill and sick, I want them to die. That's bad enough. I mean, wishing someone dead is bad enough, but you're wishing that everyone, whoever knows that person, whoever own that person will know that that person's a terrible person. Against an innocent person. Gossip is awful, because it aims not at your physical life, it aims at your reputation. Don't you want a good reputation? I think we all do. And that's why gossip is so deadly. So don't gossip. But actually, the most hurtful, the most devastating thing about all this is actually found in verse 9, which is a quote in the New Testament, which we'll talk about in a bit. Which is where David says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. And in that culture, eating bread with someone is not like going to a fast food restaurant with someone in our culture. It's way more intimate. You're sharing a meal in someone's house, most likely, and you are in close proximity to that person. Physically, relationally, you are entrusting yourself to the person who shared the meal with you. So in other words, you do not invite anybody to dinner. You only invite the best friends that you have, the friends that you would trust to go to war with you. And this is precisely the person who has betrayed David. Has that happened to you? Have you trusted someone with your life and only to find out later that they have walked away from you? I'm not only talking about marital betrayal, though that's part of it. Any relationship, there are various kinds of betrayal. You know, friendship, co-worker, colleagues, parents, children, marriage. Has that happened to you? Perhaps the one of the best illustrations of this that I can find is Peter Pettigrew from the Harry Potter series. Peter Pettigrew was part of a group of four friends who were very close with each other. So it's Peter, Sirius Black, who later became Harry's godfather, Remus Lupin, who later became Harry's professor, and then, of course, James Potter, Harry Potter's father. They were close friends at school, and when the Dark Lord, he whom must not be named, came to power, he was coming after all these families. And James and Lily Potter, Lily is, of course, Harry's mother, they actually entrusted their secret to Peter, because everybody was suspecting that they will give it to Sirius, or maybe Remus Lupin, but they're trying to outsmart the Dark Lord by giving all the secrets to Peter Pettigrew. And in the prison of Azkaban, we find out about the truth. There's a scene where Sirius Black and Remus Lupin and Harry, Hermione, and Ron cornered Peter Pettigrew in a room. And at this point, Sirius Black has already spent time in the terrifying prison of Azkaban, right? Faced the Dementors, escaped with his life. He confronts Peter and says, "Peter, you are the one that betrayed James and Lily. You are the reason why Harry has a scar on his face. You're the reason why his parents are dead. You are the reason why he didn't have a childhood. You're the reason why we're doing this today. It's not me," because Peter actually framed Sirius to take the fall. And Sirius, at the end of it, he was so angry. Of course, they're about to kill him. He says, "You should have died rather than betray James and Lily." And that's deep betrayal. That's really painful. For Sirius, for Remus, for Harry to find out about the truth, to find out their whole life has been a lie, that the person you thought you could trust, the person who became, you know, Ron's little pet, was the person that actually betrayed them. It's just devastating. It's just awful. But here's, by way of application, maybe to notice what David does here in that situation, or maybe what he doesn't do first. What he doesn't do is he doesn't blame himself for what has happened. He doesn't say, "Well, why am I in this situation? I must have done something wrong. There's something I've done. Or he didn't say, "Well, why am I still in this frame of mind? Why can't I get over this quicker? If I were a Christian, I should have been over this by now." He didn't say that. He didn't say, if I was a better Christian, then I would not be suffering. I would be not struggling with this. I would be better. I would be strong. No, David didn't say anything like that. Matter of fact, as we read and as we'll get into, he pours out his heart. He says, "I'm a mess. I'm a man of integrity." He says later, not sinless. "I'm a man of integrity, but I have no clue how to go forward." So, in other words, don't blame yourself. And you can be a Christian and not having things go right for you. You can be at the receiving end of injustice like David did, like Harry did, still be a Christian. You don't have to doubt your status before God because you're suffering. Don't blame yourself. Don't try to get out of it by your own willpower. Don't say, "Well, I must be doing this." No, there's no must. You're suffering. And another thing David does do here, though he doesn't blame himself, he does as much as he can to draw near to God. This is it's kind of like Job. You know, in the book of Job, Job wasn't perfect. He said many things that were like, "Whoa, did you just say that?" But he said all of those things before God. He drew near to God. He says, it doesn't matter how much pain I have in my heart. It doesn't matter how dark things get. I'm going to plant my feet here, and I'm going to stay with God. Here's why that's important, maybe more practical. You know, as a psychiatrist said earlier, one of the things that happens when you are betrayed, when you go through this time, is you can keep playing the tape in your head. It's like an ongoing film that keeps going. Every time the same, but you keep playing it, keep going. In other words, you're dialoguing with yourself only. Talking to God, draw near to God, can break that loop. You're basically bringing someone else into the conversation. That conversation is still ongoing. That conversation may repeat many, many more times. But what David is saying is, do it, repeat it with God. No, don't repeat it just with yourself. Repeat that conversation, repeat that tape in your head with God. Bring him in as a dialogue partner, as your good counselor, great physician. Bring him into the conversation. Let him speak into that film. Do not just try to do it on your own. So what David does is not to blame yourself. There's no reason to do that. Not to try to get yourself out of the situation by your sheer will, but go through it, but do it with God. Do it with his presence. Do it with his grace and love. So far, this is sub-point one under point one. But so far, David has gone from the outside. He's going inside a little bit. But so far, you might say a non-Christian person might agree with some of what I've said, right? You shouldn't blame yourself. You're suffering injustice, so there's no exactly right. And the non-Christian person or secular person might even say, well, it might be good to even bring someone else into your life to talk about it, right? If that's for you, God, that's great. If you're a friend, that's great. But what I'm about to say next is quite countercultural. David gets inside, so he goes from outside to inside. He gets to inside, and he gets to a place where he confesses his sin. So that's in verse 4. He says, as for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. Whatever was happening outside of David prompted him to examine his own heart. He's not saying that his sin had caused what happened to him externally. No, he's not drawing that line. But he is saying, well, because I'm suffering, because I'm in this time of darkness, it's a great time to examine my own heart. I remember when Tim Keller was diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer, he gave a few interviews, and one of them, people always ask about an update on his health. And at one point, he said this. He said, my biggest fight is not with cancer, it is with sin. I'm going to die of something at some point, but I'm fighting my sin because I want to be ready to meet a holy God and to be with him forever. This is quite countercultural, counterintuitive. David and Tim and many people before us have said, during time of suffering is actually a good time to look into our own hearts, to examine whether we're right with God. In other words, remember the illustration of Peter Pettigrew. What David is saying is, when you examine your heart, when you look at your heart, when external circumstances drive you to your heart, you find you and I are all Peter Pettigrew anyway. Before we deal with any kind of betrayal that's happened to us, we have to deal with the fact that you and I have betrayed a holy and gracious God. Now, we turned out to be the betrayer after all. Again, that does not mean what happened to you was warranted. It does not mean what happened to you was just. It does mean that when you look into your suffering, do not lose sight of your heart need. This is countercultural, of course, because we live in a time and culture where, let me back up just a minute, a little bit of context. The book one of the Psalms is bracketed in the beginning and the end with the word blessed. The book one of Psalms, you might say, is a book about how to be blessed, or you might say how to be happy. Not in the sense of have warm, fuzzy feelings in your stomach, though that's great. But this happiness is a little deeper than that. It's way deeper than that. It's the kind of happiness that you have in the presence of God. So the book one of the book of Psalms is really about how to be happy. And what David's doing here is a consistent theme in the Psalms, is that he's saying you really can't be truly happy unless you go through repentance of your own sin. You cannot be truly happy. You cannot truly be wholesome even and be blessed unless you face your sin with God's grace. And this is kind of cultural because our culture tells us the barrier to happiness are external to us. Everything stands in your way to happiness. So if you don't like your spouse, change your spouse. You don't like your work, change your job. You don't like your city, go to a different city. Right? Our culture tells us that the barrier to your true happiness lies outside of you. So that in order to get there, you need to manipulate your external circumstances. You need to sometimes manipulate people around you so that you can be happy. But even our secular culture has a hint of the fact that there is something deep inside of us that needs help. That's why you see the proliferation of meditation practices or mindfulness practices. There's something inside of us that are actually in the way of our true happiness. So what David is getting in here, if you're not a Christian, I want to say, maybe take a look. Maybe think about whether true barrier to your happiness is it really your spouse? Is it really your job? Or is it something deep in your heart? So David has gone inside. He's gone inside, deep inside. And then after that, point two is that he comes out. He goes from outside in, now he goes from the inside out. So that's found in verses 3-4 and at the end of the Psalm 11-13. So let me read to you here verse 3-4. Verse 3 is talking about a person who's blessed. Of course, it says, "The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. And as for me, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you." So David goes to the heart of hearts of all, his own deep heart. He wants you to go there too. And he realizes that he cannot really deal with all these external things, the betrayal he's experienced, all the suffering he has, which he will deal with. He can't really deal with them until he deals with what's in his heart. And how does he do that? He does that by realizing and remembering that he cannot help and save himself anyway. He must and pray and rest in God's grace and God's grace alone. So he says, "Be gracious to me." Of course, grace is unmerited favor, or as one of my professors like to say, deep merited favor, something we do not deserve. When you look deep in your heart, when you truly are honest with yourself, you know that you and I do not deserve God's favor. You and I do not deserve his presence, yet he does give you his presence. So that's what David was resting on. He's saying, "I've done everything. I've gone from outside in. Nothing helps but God's grace at the end." Here are some... how does that work practically? Well, here are some questions you might be able to ask yourself to see if you do trust God's grace and not your own effort to save you. Here are some just self-examining questions here. Do you have a growing awareness and desire to kill your sin? Not just obvious ones, but the ones that people around you see but you refuse to see. Do you still try to somehow perform before God, to rest your standing with God on something you might do, or who you are, really? How do you treat others? Do you have a forgiving heart because you've been forgiven? Do you have an attitude that when people come to you, they know you are gentle and forgiving? And do you cherish and value the name you have in Christ more than any other name? That's why gossip is deadly. But do you cherish the name you've given in heaven more than anything else, because all of that has been given to you by grace. They cannot be taken away because you didn't earn them. Therefore, you can rest in them. Do you, in these questions, do you do those? Do you believe that? Do you rest in those? So David goes deep in his heart and realizes that he needs God's grace before he can deal with all these external things he was faced with. But he does go outside, as we've read. He does go from the place of reflection, of honest repentance, and reliance on God's grace to outside. He does pray about his circumstance. As we have read, he prays about what his enemies have done to him. He even prays for God to raise him up so he may repay his enemies. So at this point, to move outside, David gives us something to also hold on to. You might say part of our toolkit of, you know, antidotes. Going outside, David says, you not only rest in God's grace to forgive you, to be with you, to give you all the blessings, but you also rest in God's loving care. This is found in verse 3. Here, David says, the Lord sustains him on his sick bed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. He is, the phrase, the Lord sustains him on his sick bed, can actually be translated more personally like, God, the Lord, makes all his bed. David is comparing God to a bedside nurse, a 24/7 available bedside nurse who cares not just about your sin, about your salvation, of course, but also about your comfort. You know, a bedside nurse needs to change sheets often so that you do not get bed sores, you know, your muscles do not lose mass because you've been laying in bed a while. The nurse tends to every need. If you need a drink, you need to eat, you need the nurse to be there. I remember a particularly terrifying episode in our life. Our son Luke, when he was about 2 years old, my mother from China was staying with us. She had some heart medicine. The medicine wasn't secure, so Luke actually ate some. So we rushed him to the hospital, and it was a terrifying 4 hours of just waiting. My wife Leanne and I, could do nothing. We held him. But one thing that really brought us comfort was that as time went on, especially when his heart rate was decreasing, the signs are getting a little worse, the nurses and doctors came checking on him more often. They kept checking on him all the time, monitoring his vital signs, checking on everything, asking us questions, giving us an idea of what they're doing, helping him, making him comfortable, giving him water, giving him things. They were there to care for him, not only to save his life, but also to make sure he's comfortable, to make sure we're comfortable, to make sure we are not as worried, as scared as we already are. So that's what God does for you. That's who God is. In other words, Christianity does not offer you a remote God, an impersonal God, much less an abstract idea of a God or some kind of spiritual reality. Christianity offers you and gives you a personal God who walks with you in your deepest suffering, who knows your comforts, who knows your desires, who does everything he can to help you, even in your suffering, to make sure that to make sure you can make it, to make sure you're okay. Even though sometimes it doesn't feel that way, sometimes it's tempting to blame God, to say, God, why did you let this happen? And those questions are legitimate, and you can ask those questions. The Bible does ask those questions. But at the bottom, underneath all those questions, David wants you to remember that there is God's loving care. There's an underlying sense of security that really nothing in this life can mess up your life. There is nothing that can really, really kill you because God is a nurse next to you, because he cares about you. So what does that look like, though, as you go outside to deal with this betrayal? What does it look like? So here are a few things could look like if you are going from the inside to outside, trusting God's love and grace and care. One is you do pray for justice because you know you have a God of justice who cares. So you do pray You do pray for the wrong to be righted. Is that? You do pray the things have been done to you will somehow be reversed. You do pray that the lasting effects of all this devastating suffering will be taken away. You do pray for that. You do pray for the person who betrayed you, justice to be served, also for their good. On the other hand, remember God's a God of grace, which means no one's without hope. Isn't that wonderful? Nobody is without hope. If you are not saved by what you can do, if you're not saved by how strong you are, be how good you are, be how clean of a record you have, then you have hope. Even if you have betrayed someone, you have hope. Therefore, trusting God's care means that trusting His grace can even cover your darkest sins. That you have hope no matter how dark your past is. Come to Him. Don't run away. His grace is sufficient to cover that. Trusting God also looks like you realize that you and I, no one in this world actually has the ultimate control of our lives anyway. That we could do a lot of things to make our lives better, and we should, and there are a lot of things we can do to take care of ourselves and our families. But at the end of the day, we do not and cannot really control where our life goes, where our children's life go, where our family, where our loved ones. So we are to trust their lives even to God, to a good God we can trust. One more thing before we go to our last point on a more practical side is if you do trust God's care for you, then you should receive God's care, which means it's something you might say in our circles we call the means of grace. You should regularly put yourself under the means of grace, word, the sacrament, and prayer. That means that do not neglect these means of grace when it feels like it's really hard to even get out of bed. And those days happen. We all have those days. But these are God's practical ways to care for you. He's making your bed, as it were, through these means of grace, through the word, through Lord's Supper, through baptism, through prayer, through worship, through all these things that you can actually do daily, weekly, yearly. Now, these rhythms is God's way of practically caring for you, giving you real grace in your suffering. So as you pray for change of circumstance, as you pray for justice, as you really, really, truly learn how to trust God at the bottom of your heart, you can also put yourself practically under the ministry of the word, prayer, the sacraments to be nourished week in, week out, day in and day out, so that you can become a stronger person, so that you have this deeper trust in God over time, so that you can become the person of integrity. So we have said so far that David was facing this deep suffering of betrayal, and what he did was he went from outside in to get to his own heart. Then he goes from inside out to face his circumstance. And before we go on, I just want to say again, this is not a prescription of how you must do a three-step plan, but really something that you can take with you over time to come back over and over again to deal with the suffering you're in. So be patient with yourself, don't blame yourself, but take heart, you know, really, really put these things in practice as much as you can. But how then, I kind of left this a little bit, didn't address it as deeply, but how then was David able to turn the corner, you might say? At some point, there's a turning. At some point, he went from going outside to in, from inside to out. At some point, he was able to face his sin, and not only not let that crush him, but able to face his sin honestly and let that take him out than to face his circumstances. So what happened? What was the turning point? Or you might say, how did he find God's grace in all of this? That is found in verse 1 to 3. Let me read it to you here, verse 1 to 3. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. I have to be honest, the first few times I went through the psalm, these few verses were kind of confusing to me. They don't seem to fit here. These are, commentators would say, is more like a beatitude, you know, a description of a person who's blessed. How does that have anything to do with what David was about to say? It seems a little disjointed. But actually, as I thought about it, no, actually, this is precisely where David has found God's grace. Because when David is talking about this, when he's writing about this, he, of course, was probably thinking about himself, right? David is a person who God has blessed. David is a person God has delivered and protected many, many times, as we have read about in, you know, in book of 1 2 Samuel, you know, against Saul, against his enemy. Yes, David does fit this description. But, you know, as David was writing this verse, he probably started realizing, wait a minute, I don't fit this perfectly. You know, yes, God has done this for me, but I'm not the person who deserves this, or why would God do this anyway? And of course, these verses are true of you to some degree if you're a Christian. God does care for you. God does protect you from your enemies. God does make your bed, like we talk about. God does bless you. Of course, it's true of you if you're a Christian, which is why it's so glorious to be a Christian. But you read, like David was writing, you think, well, yes, true, but that still doesn't fit me perfectly. At the bottom, I know I don't deserve this anyway. So why was this here? Why was these verses here? These verses are here because David is writing not just about himself, but about someone who actually does fit this description, the greater David. There was someone who was perfectly blessed. There was someone who considered the poor always. And there was someone who in every way was fortified, careful by God. And that someone, of course, is Jesus Christ himself. In other words, David is saying, he's hinting at it, he's saying Jesus is the ultimate David. As much as you want to look to David, David says, no, look through me to Jesus. The reason why I can turn the corner is because I finally have seen, of course, for him, not Jesus the person, but you know what I'm trying to say, that for him, for you, when you see Christ, the blessed person who was betrayed by his closest friend, he washed his feet. You see Christ who cares for the poor, for the downtrodden, for the widows, for the fatherless. When you see someone like that coming into the world, giving up his glory, being mocked and betrayed, spit on, and on the cross, dying and praying for those who betrayed and killed him. When you see that, then God's grace stops becoming an abstract idea, but a concrete reality. When you see that by faith, when you see Christ dying for you who has betrayed him, remember, we're all Peter Pettigrew anyway, but he says, no, I came to die for you. What David's saying is, you must remember that. To turn the corner is to let that be so real to your heart, to know that Jesus loves you, whether you're the person suffering or you're the person who had caused the suffering, that Jesus has died for you so that you may be made new, so that you can face the darkest part of your heart, so you can turn the corner and then call for justice. Let me just conclude with this sonnet from Shakespeare. I was deeply moved when I first heard it recited by a British actress. It's so well written, it really is captures what David's trying to say. So hopefully I won't mess this up. I can't do it like she did, but let me try. So this is what sonnet number 29. This is a lover talking to his or her lover when this person's in distress. He says, "When in disgrace with fortune in men's eyes, I all alone bewake my outcast state, and trouble deaf heaven with my bootless cries, and look upon myself and curse my fate. Wishing me like to one more rich in hope, feature like him with friends possessed, desiring this man's art and that man's scope, with what I most enjoy contented least. Yet, in these thoughts, myself almost despising, happily I think on thee, and then my state, Like to the lark at break of day arising from sullen earth, sings hymns at heaven's gate. For thy sweet love remembers such wealth brings, that then I scorn to change my stay with kings. David is asking you and me to remember God's sweet love in Christ. For thy sweet love remembered such wealth brings, that it can turn your darkness gradually over time into light. You can turn the corner. Remember his love, remember his grace. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Christ we have the forgiveness of our sins. We have a God who cares about us, who is a God of grace and justice we might trust. So grow in our hearts a deep trust and love for you, so that we may, in our suffering, turn from darkness to light and help those who are suffering as well. In Jesus' name.